Matthew 12:38-39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." I'm going to come back to this verse, but first I'd like to tell you about the incredible story of Jonah, perhaps in a way that you've never heard before. When you think of Jonah, for a lot of people, especially my age, see it as a kid's story. There's this VeggieTale factor that you need to overcome. That the story of Jonah is often watered down to a bland moral truth of be good. Or the overall view of Jonah is that it's about Jonah and a fish. But if you take an honest look at the book, it's about so much more. There's so many more takeaways than just Jonah and a fish. The fish shows up in two verses in the whole story. It's not the only theme. And Jonah, frankly, is not portrayed as a good man. Every chapter, all four chapters in the book of Jonah, talk about how bad of a guy he was. All the mistakes that he made. Now, to be honest, I was really, really back and forth on whether or not to even give this lesson because I know Jonah is a controversial figure within Christianity. I've had this talk written for a few months now, which you may remember what inspired me to give my lesson on humor in the Bible a few months back. But I couldn't decide whether or not to give this lesson because of how worried I was about how it would be perceived. Now, what I'm about to say, I say with caution because I don't want to cause division. My purpose of even bringing up what I'm about to talk about is just to give you the information and allow you to make an informed decision for yourself. We all work out our own salvation, and while not everybody believes the exact same minute passages in Scripture, we take joy that we share, at the core, a common belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. With that said, there are two main views about the book of Jonah. View number one, remember I'm just informing you, is that there's more than meets the eye. It's seen as a form of narrative parable based off of a real figure, but not literal events. Similar to Luke 16, where Jesus uses a parable of a real figure, Lazarus. Essentially, the first view is that the book is seen as allegorical. And I get why many Bible scholars have that view. Because the book is riddled with humor, which I'll point out throughout this lesson, and it's so much different than the other books of the prophets. The problem with this view is that first verse that I read, Jesus makes a reference to Jonah in the belly of a fish as a comparison to something that he's going to do, which at face value makes it seem like Jesus confirms that this story happened. The counter argument to that counter argument, the con, and keep in mind, I'm not picking sides, I'm just informing, is that he could be making a reference to a well-known story, such as saying something like, "I'm going to play the pipes better than the Pied Piper." Just using a common known story and making a referral to. View number two is that the author received historical tradition about this guy named Jonah and passed on this story as a real historical account of things that happened to Jonah in the city of Nineveh. And I also get why many Bible scholars share this view as well. And the pros and cons of view two are exactly the opposite. They're completely flipped. The pro being the reference in Matthew 12, where it appears as evidence of a literal event based off the quote of Jesus. And the con being that things that happen in the story are so humorous that they can be hard to believe. Which is why within this view, there are also three subviews, particularly pertaining to the fish. One is that it happened exactly how people assume, a normal whale, although it's referred to as a giant fish in Scripture. Two, that it could have been a unique fish. Or three, the possibility of that Jonah died in the fish and was brought back to life. And I'll hit on these three sub-points as we review the story of Jonah. But one thing that both sides agree on is that Jonah, one, was a historical figure, and two, that this book is a beautiful piece of literary storytelling. Even people not in the Christian faith know of the story of Jonah because of how great of a story it is. Now, before we dive into the book, I want to lay a little bit of the backstory. Because you kind of need to know the backstory, the history of Jonah, before even diving in. Jonah appears one other time in the Old Testament, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 14. Jeroboam the second was king of Israel, and he was a bad king. It says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then goes on to say that Jonah prophesied in favor of him that he would go on to restore the border of Israel. So Jonah would have lived somewhere within the 900s to 700s BC. Which sounds kind of funny having big numbers to smaller numbers backwards. That's just how BC works. Random side note, if anybody collects coins like I do, don't trust any coins that have some date marking of BC on it. Trust me, they're not real. It's a fake. But Jeroboam II was a really bad guy, the king of Israel, and Jonah still prophesied in favor of him. But there was a big empire starting to arise during the time of Jonah. And trivia question, what empire was that? Does anybody know? Which empire was during the time of Jonah? Not hearing any responses. I said I want to be under 20 minutes, so come on, help me. Yeah, Assyria. Yep, Assyria. And so keep that in mind as we dive into this book. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. In the first verse, it starts off with, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Another question, and I'd also like a response. The word of the Lord came to what kind of people in the Old Testament? I've brought this word up multiple times so far. What kind of people did the word of the Lord come to? The prophets, correct, the prophets. Now, the prophets don't mean fortune tellers. They often sometimes will discern what God's will is for the future. But the basic definition and role of a prophet is to speak on God's behalf. They were the messengers. But if you look at the other books of the prophets, they also start this way. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the vision of Isaiah, the vision of Obadiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So when you start to read the book of Jonah, you would think, oh, I know exactly what kind of book this is going to be about. It's going to be a book about prophecy. That's how all the other books start, and then it goes into prophecy. So am I right if that's my assumption? No, I'm wrong. The very first sentence in the book throws you off. From the very first verse, everything about the book of Jonah throws you off. The book isn't about a prophecy that Jonah gives, but it's a book about a prophet. And ironically, Jonah, the main character, the man of God in the story, is the one who has all the failures in the book. And everyone who is not God's people do right in this story. The event that happens in this book, the events that happen in this book are very upside down. So it said that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and where was he to go? Nineveh, yes. Now to Jonah, this is a big request by God. Remember he prophesied that Jonah prophesied that Israel will increase in national territory. That's what he's known for. And now he's being told to go to preach to Israel's most hated enemy, the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria was the empire that wiped out 10 of the tribes of Israel. They completely wiped them off of the history of the face of the planet. They don't exist anymore because of the Assyrians. They were one of the most brutal empires in the history of the world. To drive it home for you, the Assyrians would skin people alive that they conquered, and they would use their skin as wallpaper, and even cut the arms and legs at the elbows and knees of the kings that they conquered and marched them around on a leash, like in a parade, walking them like dogs. That's how disgusting they were. Just absolutely horrible people. So you can see why Jonah's like, eh, I don't know. I don't want to go preach against these people that do these kinds of things, right? And God's done with them. He says, he tells Jonah, go arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. And what does he do? He runs. He tries to avoid what God told him to do, and in a hilarious way, too. And the center of this map here is Israel. That's where he's at. If he was to follow God's command, he would go to the northeast. I know it's a little bit north. To the northeast to Nineveh. And instead, he goes south to Joppa and then to Tarshish, as far west as you could possibly go. This is the farthest distance to the west in the known world at the time. They didn't know about America. That's as far as you could go away from the east. In a little teaser, he tells God why he flees in chapter 4. So don't fall asleep on me, all right? Speaking of sleep, Jonah's catching some Z's in the USS runway. Oh, I guess it wouldn't be USS. That's the United States ship. So, Joppa ship. The JS runway. And a great storm comes in. Keep in mind, the style of this book is written humorously. And everything is worded extremely dramatically. This word great here is the Hebrew word for great or huge is gadol. And there's only 40-ish verses in the whole book of Jonah. And this word, gadol, appears 15 times. Everything's huge in the book of Jonah. The storm is huge. The ship is huge. The fish is huge. Jonah is hugely happy. Jonah is hugely afraid. The city is huge. So huge it takes 3 days to walk through. Which many ancient readers would be like, that's a good one. Because Nineveh was only 7 miles around. Which was a gigantic city for its day. But, I mean, if it takes you 3 days to walk 7 miles, you're really dragging your feet. Another bit of humor. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The word threatened, or in some translations, was about to break up. In Hebrew, the ship is animated. It's like a character in the story. So literally translated, and the ship pondered breaking up into pieces. The ship pondered, should I break up into pieces? I just love this book. So in verse 5, the pagan sailors are doing all that they can to try to save themselves from this storm. They're calling out to their gods. They're throwing cargo off the ship. And in their worldview, which is a polytheistic worldview, they believe in hundreds of thousands of gods. So they take a shotgun approach. Hey, you pray to that god, I'll pray to this god. Jimmy, you pray to that god, and hopefully one of our prayers will hit. That's kind of their viewpoint. And the captain goes to see Jonah. He says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Call out to your god. Yeah, the pagan polytheistic captain has to be the one to remind Jonah, the prophet, the man of God, to pray. A little bit of irony in that, right? And there's a bit of a wordplay here. Jonah 1:3, he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the depths of the ship. He laid down and fell into a deep sleep. This chapter is literally showing Jonah's descent. The pagan sailors are very alert as to what's happening. Hey, this is not a normal storm. This is divine intervention. And where's the religious man of God? Slowly descending into a state of literal and spiritual slumber. In this story, shipmates are at risk due to the bad behavior of Jonah. In the New Testament, we have a similar story of an individual sleeping on a boat. And the shipmates call out to this sleeping man, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And it is through the good behavior of this man that was sleeping on the boat that the storm is calmed. Think about that. So back to Jonah. The crew cast lots to determine whose fault the storm was. And of course, it falls on Jonah. And they ask him, what's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you of? And it's kind of funny to picture it that in the middle of this crisis and this storm that they're clinging on to dear life, that they ask him what his job is. Right? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And as the reader, you probably think, you fear God? No, you don't. You just ran from him. The hypocrisy to your actions. There's so much hypocrisy to the actions that you're taking. And if you feel superior to Jonah, it's you falling into the trap. Who of us can say that we've never had a contradiction between what we say we believe and something that we've actually done? So Jonah 1:10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So here the narrator is transporting the reader back to the port at customs, immigration, reasons for traveling to Tarshish, business or pleasure. Neither really. I guess I'm running from Yahweh, my God. Well, never heard that one before, but you paid your fee, so get on board. Right? Wait a minute. You told us you're running from your God, and Yahweh is the God who made the sea. And you're running from him on our boat? Seriously? And this happens multiple times in the Bible, that people who are completely outside the people of God can see the complete contradiction between what God's people say they believe and how they actually behave. Is Jonah an imperfect witness to God? Yes, very imperfect. His actions do a very bad job at pointing to God. But is God limited to how successful Jonah is as a witness to him? Keep that in the back of your mind. So the sailors ask Jonah what to do. And he tells them, hey, throw me out into the sea. There's two ways that you can take this. One, Jonah's waking up and taking responsibility for his action of putting others at risk. Or two, hey, the easiest way to escape having to go to Nineveh is, well, you know, dying. It could show that he's even being harder at heart. And the sailors don't like this idea. They don't want to throw him off the boat. And after multiple attempts, they're left with no alternative. Something has changed in the sailors. They're now praying to Yahweh, to God, the real God. This is the first time in the story it's referred to somebody actually praying to the real God. And it was by the pagan sailors. It doesn't say anything about Jonah praying up to this point. And they didn't want to throw Jonah off the ship. Getting stranded at sea is a death sentence. It says they offered a sacrifice. Later it says they offered a sacrifice, which implies that they made it back to land because, you know, they're not going to build an altar and set fire on top of a wooden ship, right? And once again, despite the hypocritical behavior of God's people, Jonah in this story, God is very capable to bringing people to himself. Now, I don't want you to take away, I don't want to take a bit, take away from that to give you license to be a hypocrite. That would be the worst takeaway ever. But one thing that's sad is that Jonah has turned in on himself so much that he misses out on the beauty of the conversion of the sailors later on, and later on the people of Nineveh. Verse 17, and the chapter ends with, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And as I mentioned earlier, view number two has little history. One view is that God made a unique fish to allow him to survive. And the reasoning behind this belief is that it's due to the word appointed here, which is commonly phrased as has prepared. in other passages and versions. And I'm not going to try to convince you one way or another. I'm just trying to inform. My goal is that you've learned something. I'm not trying to persuade you one way or another. I just want to teach you. Hopefully you learned something from this lesson. And I also mentioned earlier, for those that share number two as little history, that subpoint three is that Jonah may have died in the belly of the fish. And the reason for this viewpoint is that in the second verse of chapter two, it says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And Sheol means Hades or hell. It's a place that people go when they die. And if he died, then Jesus's three-day analogy of Jonah makes an even closer parallel. It doesn't have to be the exact same situation to be a parallel, but it makes it even closer, I guess. And once again, I'm not going to try to convince you one way or another. I'm just trying to inform. And in verses 3 through 9, he continues in prayer, which, interestingly enough, he never technically repents, but thanks God for not abandoning him, and promises to obey him from this point on. And God's response is quite comic. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Kind of funny. Chapter 3. God again tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he finally complies. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his whole sermon. His whole sermon to the Ninevites. Od arba yom Nineveh afak. Five words in Hebrew. Five words. His whole speech. There's no mention of Nineveh's sin, no mention of how to respond, or no mention of even God. And you know what? Despite his worst effort to do the very bare minimum, he's still successful. And once again, ironically, the people repent so much that even the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation for the cows to repent with them. He requested that the cows fast, that the cows also wear sackcloth. Isn't the story entertaining, right? I love this story so much. It's hilarious. And it's probably my favorite book in the Old Testament. So in chapter 4, Jonah is raging at this point. He's so mad. And he says why he fled in the first place. Remember, I gave you a teaser. I said, don't fall asleep. So this is why he fled. You'd think it was because he was scared. After all, these were people that literally skinned people alive, that skinned their enemies alive. And you're being told to go and preach to them. Preach not just to them, but against them. But no, once again, the book of Jonah throws you for a loop. That's not why he ran. It's not because he was scared. If you look at chapter 4, he literally tries to use God's words in Exodus 34. These words would have been just as common in that time as John 3:16 would be today. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed and said, O Lord, is not this what I had said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, astounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, did you do well to be angry? It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He fled to Tarshish because he was scared that they would actually repent. He hated the Ninevites, the Assyrians, so much that he did not want to see God's grace shown to them. He didn't want a happy ending for his enemies. In fact, he says he would rather die. Three times, God tries to bring Jonah into understanding of his grace. the first attempt to reach Jonah. Jonah 4:4, and the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" He asked him a question. Do you do well to be angry? It's almost like a therapist. And how's Jonah respond? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. He just ignores God and makes a shelter. So he plans to be there for a while, and he probably thinks, oh, this is just God playing a big old trick on me. We'll see what actually happens to them. Remember what he said in chapter 3? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be hafak, overthrown. Now the word hafak, it has three meanings. The first meaning is literally a physical turnover. So example is an Israelite would hafak a piece of bread. They would flip over a bread while kicking. So that's the first meaning. The second meaning is overthrown or destroyed, which is, an example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were hafaked. The third is a change or transformation. And which do you think, and which meaning do you think Jonah intended? Pretty clear that it's number two. And which meaning do you think God intended and actually happened? Number three. And that's funny in my opinion. But does Jonah think it's funny? No. No, he's ticked. He's so mad. So God is going to engage with Jonah a different way. He couldn't reach him that way by asking him a question, so he's going to engage with him a different way. So verses 6 through 7, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. The only time Jonah's happy in the whole book. God provides a huge storm, a huge fish, a medium-sized leafy plant, and a tiny worm. The story has all the different sizes. It's the whole spectrum. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Sounds like a kid. I mean, aren't kids like super dramatic? Like Ted, "I just want to die. You're so boring." And after all this immense happiness from this plant of all things, he wants to die. Comical. So God's second attempt to reach Jonah, again about his grace. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" First attempt, is your angry of showing grace to your enemies legitimate? Jonah, yeah. Second attempt, is your anger over this small plant legitimate? This should shake him up, right? Bring him out of his irrationality, right? But how does he respond? And he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, enough to die over this plant withering up." And verses 10 and 11, the third way God reaches Jonah just brings it home. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The end. That's the end. No response, nothing else. God ends with a mic drop. Boom. So, crazy book, right? I love it. It's one of my favorites. So what's the takeaway from it? The takeaway is that the book holds up a mirror to you, the reader, to reflect on what you think of others. Are you okay with God loving your enemies? In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God loves his enemies and puts up with the Jonah inside of all of us. When Jesus addresses the scribes and Pharisees, they were hard-hearted, much like Jonah. They saw the work of they saw the work Jesus had done, yet they demanded even more proof from him. And Jesus refers to the story of Jonah to demonstrate the greatest sign he possibly could perform. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus refers to the story of Jonah to demonstrate the greatest possible thing that he could possibly perform, which is showing his love and grace and mercy through the death, burial, and resurrection. And if you have not chosen to follow Christ in a similar manner by being baptized into his death and raised in newness of life, or if you realize that you've been hard-hearted like Jonah and you need to get something off your chest before it's too late, I invite you to do so as we stand and sing the closing song.